just really hard to try to find somebody gone, or like Billy Graham and all the great names that we've known before. So just think for a minute. Do you know of any current role models in today's world that's worthy of mention? I'm sure there are. I just have a hard time thinking of some. So then the second question was, who has served as a role model in your life? And whenever I think of that, I think back on past Sunday school teachers, pastors, relatives, you know, like certain relatives, those kind of things, friends, teachers. I have, you know, a lot of people that have been very positive role models in my life. And then the third one, I didn't mention it here, but it came kind of came to my mind, who may be watching me as a role model? That's a tough one, because that's sort of what we're talking about in today's lesson, like being a role model and how important it is to live the right kind of life, that we don't steer other people off the path or give them the wrong idea of what Christianity is. It says a lot of church health specialists have all these different criteria for what it takes to be a healthy church. They say we should have adequate signage, we should have well-manicured lawns, clean and fresh facilities, well-dressed and likable greeters, and a welcoming environment. Excuse me. A welcoming environment. Those are all important things to draw people into your church. But Paul talks about an even more important public image. He says that the exemplary lifestyle of those in charge are the most important. For the church to be of any benefit to an unbelieving world, those who hold positions of leadership must lead transformed lives that demonstrate biblical holiness. And right there, it stopped me in my tracks, because it's like it's such a struggle, because we're human. And, you know, we want to be leaders. We want to be, to serve the Lord as teachers or, you know, with music or whatever. But we're human, too. And other people are going to pick up on our human traits. So it's, like I said, this is a very intimidating lesson for me. So let's start out with the first one. Be an example to fellow believers. And there's two parts to that. One is command and teach. And please, if you have any comments or anything, just feel free to speak up. So I'm going to be reading from the NIV. 1 Timothy 4:9-11 is our first set of verses. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. So, let's see. First commentary was, are you in shape physically and spiritually? It says that our society puts a lot of emphasis on physical fitness, but spiritual health or godliness is even more important. Our physical health is susceptible to disease and injury, but faith can sustain us through any tragedy. To train ourselves to be godly, we must develop our faith by using our God-given abilities in the service of the church. We must also make a daily practice of reading our Bibles and meeting with other believers to strengthen one another in the faith. So, I guess that's what he means by command and teach these things. We're supposed to be setting an example by reading our Bibles and striving to be holy. And also, Christ offers salvation. There's a verse there, or a phrase, of all men. It says, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. The commentary here says, Christ offers salvation for all, but his salvation becomes effective only for those who trust him. This verse does not teach universalism, as some people would interpret it, like all men. the belief that everyone will be saved eventually. The offer of salvation has a universal range, but it does not impose itself on those unwilling to respond to it. Paul was countering the false teachers who wanted to restrict salvation to an elite few who followed their regimen. There's always some, like, these underlying things in there that we don't know about, like all these other teachers that are teaching their own thing back in that time too. Okay, author Jerry Bridges wrote, "To live a holy life is to live a life in conformity to the moral precepts of the Bible and in contrast to the sinful ways of the world." But we as believers believe that we need to live a life of separation and a desire to be holy because we've fixed our confident hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those that believe in him, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:10. Now it goes into ministers, and I guess they sort of lump ministers and teachers together, where they say ministers are to preach and teach with a sense of divine authority, having studied the word and having heard from God through the word and by the Holy Spirit. The teacher is to deliver the message with persuasion. He or she must not enter the sanctuary or classroom with speculation, theory, opinion, or a few ideas borrowed or copied and passed from someone else. If the teacher seems hesitant or unsettled in thought, or appears to not be well versed in the subject being taught, the result may be the delivery of an uncertain sound that leads to confusion or misunderstanding. That's from 1 Corinthians 14:8. An uncertain instruction produces uncertain disciples. So it's really important to listen to someone who really is an authority and who knows the word. It also goes into the current trend. A lot of people now, a lot of denominations are saying that you don't want to talk about sin or hell or some of these other more scary things because that turns people off. You know, just talk about love and forgiveness and you know, you just make it attractive and, you know, just entertaining and let people feel good. But that's not what we're supposed to do. But on one hand, it says no person who's genuinely anointed will deliberately set out to offend people, but they will present the word of God, which will convict and offend people to know what's right and what's wrong. And I thought this was interesting. To be compassionate, the call to repent and live godly must be delivered with authority and compassion. To be compassionate without authoritative teaching leads to compromise and encourages sin. However, to be authoritative without compassion leads to domination and legalism. So a great example was set by Paul. He said in Ephesians, or in Acts 20:31, "I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." So he was warning people, but he was also being very compassionate to them. Charles Spurgeon said, "You cannot preach conviction of sin unless you have suffered it. You cannot preach repentance unless you have practiced it. You cannot preach faith unless you have exercised it. True preaching is artesian. It wells up from the great depths of the soul. If Christ is not made a well within us, there will be no outflow from us." Moving on then to be an exemplary Christian, from 1 Timothy 4:12 to 13. "Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching." Apparently, Timothy needed some encouragement. Most likely, so do you and others around you. Each day we have opportunities to support and inspire family members, fellow workers, friends, neighbors, pastors, and even total strangers. People need help and affirmation in their daily lives. Paul modeled 6 important principles to help us encourage others. First of all, begin with a positive statement. People who know we will speak kindly to them will be happy to work with us. 2, develop expectations of others with consideration for their skills, maturity, and experience. People will reject or fail to meet expectations that do not fit them. Be patient with distracted or slow learners. That's an important one. Number 3, monitor your expectations of others. Changing circumstances sometimes require revised or reduced expectations. And number 4, clarify your expectations with others. People are not likely to hit a target that no one has identified. End with a statement of gratitude. People love to be thanked for a job well done. And they also bring out about the importance of having young people and old people in the church. But young people are very important, even though the old people sometimes look down on them. And I think the last time I was here, I was talking to you about my niece who moved back into the area, and she started back to her home church where most everybody is older, and she's one of the youngest ones there. And there's really been a struggle between the ages there. I'm not sure if it's getting, it might be getting a little bit better, but not a whole lot. It's going to take time. But it says here, one of the greatest temptations for young adults is to be presumptuous and act without proper guidance. And that results in criticism. But one of the greatest temptations for older people is to forget that they were also once young and presumptuous and were criticized for it. So Paul is probably going back, trying to remember whenever he was under Gamaliel. Gamaliel mentored him and taught him. And he was trying to be probably more of a Christian mentor to Timothy as Gamaliel was to him. It says here that Paul was probably around 60 at that time, while Timothy was only half that age, or less than half that age. But Paul wanted him to live in such a way as to minimize the opportunities for people to second-guess him because of his inexperience. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. Godly teachers have to be an example of what they say, the company that they keep, their relationships, their attitude, their beliefs and practices, and their holiness of heart and life, the purity. Paul remembered what it was like to be young and vulnerable, and it says here that that's probably what drew him into that radical Jewish movement that was out to persecute the early church before Paul's conversion. So he was remembering all that, and he was trying to convey that to Timothy. And it also goes into, a lot of times churches will try to choose a pastor based on their personality, you know, if they're outgoing, if they have appropriate education, if they dress well, they're entertaining, if they're popular, you know, with other people. But Paul feels that the greater qualification is the spiritual life of the person. And they urge pastors must focus on reading the scriptures to the church, encouraging the believers, and teaching them. Okay. I read that. Timothy was a young pastor. It would have been easy for older Christians to look down on him because of his youth. He had to earn the respect of his elders by setting an example in his speech, life, love, faith, and purity. Regardless of your age, God can use you. Whether you are young or old, don't think of your age as a handicap. Live so that others can see Christ in you. And also this says that this verse outlines for a younger pastor how to preach a sermon. Read scripture publicly to the church, encourage the listeners, and teach them the meaning of the passage. Here's a little story here about Joe DiMaggio. Late in his career, when the New York Yankees were comfortably ahead in the pennant race, Joe DiMaggio was asked why he continued to play so hard. He said, "Because there might be somebody out there who's never seen me play." The Christian should live every day as if someone will see him who has never seen a Christian before. Then we go to 2 Timothy 2:14 to 15. Here's a trustworthy saying: if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. I think I'm confused here. Okay, let's start again. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. So this is a faithful saying is a statement that Paul used 9 times in his letters to Timothy and Titus. It's a favorite expression that he used, sort of like, listen up. This is important. Pay attention. I want you to listen to this. I want you to hear this. Don't miss it. So he went on to say that. It says that these verses probably came from an early Christian hymn, "God faithfully protects his children. Although we may suffer great hardships here and eventually we will die, God promises that someday we will live eternally with him." What will this involve? Believers will live in Christ's kingdom and share in the administration of that kingdom. This truth comforted Paul as he went through suffering and even death. As you face hardships, don't turn away from God, but turn to him. He promises you a wonderful future with him. Jesus will faithfully stay by our side, even when our endurance seems to run out and we doubt our own faith. We may be faithless at times, but Jesus promises to be with us always, to the very end of the age, as he says in Matthew 28:20. Jesus will never turn his back on us, even though we may turn our backs on him, for he cannot deny his own nature of love, mercy, and compassion. Okay. Now, 14 and 15. Keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It's of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Paul used the word charge at least 9 times in his writing. And he said, you're not supposed to waste time arguing over non-essential things that distract from the gospel. To charge is to issue a command or to sound a warning. He said, warn them before God against quarreling about words. It's of no value. Preaching and teaching that is not Bible-centered is unprofitable and distracts from the church's mission. It's a serious matter to wrangle over personal opinions, political persuasions, or other debatable matters to the neglect of the word of God. Paul says that such practices result in subverting of the hearers. Such arguments are useless, and they can ruin those who hear them. Such teaching will eat through the body of Christ like a cancer and destroy the faith of some. And then Paul charged Timothy to study, but in this context, the word denotes more than the idea of academics. The word translated study is translated elsewhere as do thy diligence, be diligent. When it comes to preaching and teaching, ministers must pour themselves into their preparation so that they will be unashamed because of their message is being pleasing to God. And being diligent involves more than coming before the congregation or the classroom, it says, with a good testimony or a few good thoughts to share. Rather, this diligence demands thorough preparation, enabling the teacher to accurately teach the inspired word of God. Rightly dividing the word of truth means properly handling or properly distributing the scripture. The leader has no license to just pick out certain passages. We're supposed to teach the whole Bible. It says our thoughts and views might be inspirational, but only God's word is divinely inspired. And all scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you can't skip over the parts we don't like or that kind of give us a little ouch. Okay, then the third part is to commit to disciple fellow believers. And that's taken from Philemon 8 through 11. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It says none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. A little bit of background on this. Paul wrote this letter from Rome in about AD 60 when he was under house arrest. Onesimus was a domestic slave who belonged to Philemon, who was a wealthy man and a member of the church in Colossae. Onesimus had run away from Philemon and had made his way to Rome, where he met Paul, who apparently had led him to Christ. Paul convinced Onesimus that running away from his master wouldn't solve all his problems, and he persuaded Onesimus to return to Colossae, even though serious punishment could await him there. Paul wrote this letter to Philemon to encourage him to reconcile with his runaway slave. So, in this letter to Philemon, we have another example of an elder who wants to mentor and disciple a younger person. Now, Rome had ministered to the runaway slave while he was in prison, and Onesimus had been converted and became a Christian. Onesimus had probably stolen from Philemon and then ran away to Rome, and now Paul was sending him back to Philemon, his master. The way Paul approached Philemon demonstrates how a Christian servant is to teach and disciple in both word and example. Okay, because Paul was an elder and an apostle, he could have used his authority with Philemon, commanding him to deal kindly with his runaway slave. But Paul based his request not on his own authority, but on Philemon's Christian commitment. Paul wanted Philemon's heartfelt, not grudging obedience. When faced with the prospect of confronting someone about a specific issue, do you appeal to your authority or to the other person's commitment? Like Paul, assume the person has good intentions, not malice in his or her heart, and present your request boldly. Paul provides a good example of how to deal with conflict between Christians. When reconciling a separation or mediating a dispute, trust must be rebuilt between the conflicting parties. Notice the steps that Paul took to help rebuild the trust. First of all, he identified with those involved, calling Philemon brother and Onesimus my son. And he even puts himself on the same social status. He says that a believer should not think more highly of himself than he ought to think. And he says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, because for 4 years he had been in protective custody of the Roman government. Secondly, he requested, not ordered, Philemon to do what was right. And third, he sought Philemon's voluntary consent, not his submission to rules or authority. He appealed to Christian love, not to power or authority. He agreed to absorb the loss and pay any cost for restoration, Instead of overusing power or position, use Paul's approach to build a trusting relationship. The old adage says you can catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. And it says, how many situations in the church that ended in division and misunderstanding because of a demanding spirit might have been averted if Christian love had been exercised? So, okay. And then Philemon 12 to 16. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. As a mentor, Paul demonstrated the ability to see in others what others themselves and often other people around them couldn't see. It's sort of like the sculptor. We might look, I'm not artistic, so we might look at a block of wood or a piece of clay, and it's a block of wood or a piece of clay. But a sculptor can look at it and see what it can become. It's like my daughter teases me all the time because she likes to make jewelry and she's always in doing crafty things. And she'll say, I can, and I have a friend that does the same thing. She makes jewelry. She said she lays awake in bed at night picturing all these different arrangements of beads and stuff, you know, for jewelry. Me, it's a pile of beads. I can't, it just doesn't work for me. I can't see that. But they have all these ideas in their head, and they just, you know, they're very creative, and they can do that. They can see the potential in the beads, and Paul saw the potential in Onesimus. He saw leadership qualities that he himself, that Onesimus himself didn't recognize. Paul demonstrated how Christian believers live in community and consider the feelings of others as well as their own. It says here, Paul initially thought Philemon would allow Onesimus to stay with Paul and just, you know, do community service to Paul while he was there serving him. He could have made an emotional appeal saying, but Philemon, I'm confined here. I need him. Please let him stay. Or he could have just said, tough luck, he's staying. You're out. Sorry, that's the way it is. But he didn't want to do anything that wouldn't agree with what Philemon wanted. So if Onesimus was to be forgiven and restored, he wanted it to be because Philemon was willing to do that and not because he was forced. He presented Onesimus to Philemon as a brother and not as a runaway slave, and that it underscored the importance of Christian leaders being committed to the ministry of reconciliation. The situation with Onesimus was a problem for Philemon. He had lost out. Onesimus was actually an asset to him. He was his property. So he was losing out on a valuable resource that he had. His work wasn't getting done the way he wanted it to. And Philemon had lost an asset. Onesimus had become a criminal. And yet Paul saw the perhaps in it all. Perhaps Philemon the master had lost a slave, but Philemon the Christian was gaining a brother. And Jesus spoke of this kind of reconciliation too. He said that when we're wronged, we're not supposed to seek revenge or to isolate that person. We're supposed to forgive and go and tell him his fault between you and him, discuss it, work it out. He does go into other procedures if they don't listen, but just as Paul became a mediator between Philemon and Onesimus, we must attempt restoration restoration of relationships before taking any other action. And Louis Giglio said, our scars are a witness to the world. They are part of our story. Healed wounds are symbols that God has restored us. So, in conclusion, We are to be Christ's ambassadors. We're called to demonstrate the character of Christ. Love for others is the hallmark of a Christ-like life. As our loving Savior, Jesus demonstrated submission, acceptance, compassion, and forgiveness. And because we have been reconciled to God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he is committed unto his church the ministry of reconciliation. As Paul concluded his remarks on reconciliation to the Corinthian church, he declared, "Now that we are ambassadors for Christ, now then we are ambassadors for Christ." This means as Christian servants, we must model Christ's attributes to the congregation and to the community. Now, there's a little bit more in the student book that I thought was important too. God desires for us to be living examples to fellow believers, acknowledging the struggles we face and guiding others to meet their own challenges. Jesus' suffering gives meaning to our struggles, and his resurrection gives us life. As we follow him faithfully, we should continually teach and learn from one another so the kingdom continues to grow. Paul's instruction for Timothy, by way of the Holy Spirit's inspiration, continues to speak to us today. Timothy witnessed much of Paul's life and ministry, and Paul's actions spoke as loudly as his words. We must also live as conscientious examples for fellow believers, honestly sharing our struggles and victories. We need to be transparent with others when we're suffering. This is how the DNA of faith is passed from generation to generation. And I really like that. We need to be transparent with each other when we're struggling, because we aren't perfect, and we aren't going to be totally holy, and we're going to make mistakes, and we have to admit that, and we have to have other people. And nothing turns me off more than somebody who pretends that they don't have any problems. because we all have problems. We all have things we're dealing with. And if we can't talk and, confide in other people that we trust, then it just makes life a whole lot harder. So, does anybody have any comments? Or nope? Okay. Then let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this chance to be together this morning. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for all the people that you included in that word that we can see as examples of the faith. Thank you for their instruction, their examples, and we just pray, Lord, that even though we're imperfect, that you would help us to be good examples for those around us. Help us to apply what we've learned today, and that it may help us to grow closer to you and become more like Jesus to others around us. And we pray in his name. Amen.